Now, if you would turn again this morning to the Epistle to the Philippians, we're going to read in chapter 2 and beginning to read at verse 12 once more. Philippians chapter 2, we're going to read from verse 12 down to the end of the chapter, and it's the last set of verses from verse 25 to the end that we turn to this morning. Philippians chapter 2, and commencing to read at verse 12. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither laboured in vain. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do you joy and rejoice with me. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ. But ye know the proof of him, that as a son with the Father, he hath served with me in the gospel. Him therefore I hope to send presently, so soon as I shall see how it will go with me. But I trust in the Lord that I also myself shall come shortly. Yet I supposed it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and companion in labour and fellow soldier, but your messenger and he that ministered to my wants. For he longed after you all and was full of heaviness, because that ye had heard that he had been sick. For indeed he was sick, nigh unto death. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I sent him therefore the more carefully, that when ye see him again, ye may rejoice, and that I may be the less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such in reputation, because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life, to supply your lack of service toward me. Amen. In this last set of verses in Philippians chapter 2, the Lord's Apostle Paul brings before us two of his great companions in the work of the gospel. First of those, of course, is that young man Timothy, who would still have been a relatively young man at this point when Paul wrote this particular part of the Word of God. And in our time together for last week then, we looked at those verses concerning Timothy under the two broad headings of a proposed mission, which Paul hoped to effect at some future date in the will and purpose of the Lord, and the proposed missioner that he had in his heart and his mind, with whom he hoped to employ in the course of that mission. Now, the mission proposed, of course, or the purpose for the mission, was very simple and straightforward, very sincere in the heart and the mind of the Lord's apostle, namely, that those Philippian Christians might be able to learn something more about the Lord's apostle Paul, about his condition and the state that he was in at this particular point in his life, and that he in turn might be able to learn something more about them and how it was with them in the issues of their never-dying souls. And so in verse 19 of the epistle he says, "But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state, for I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state." The Philippians, of course, had already made inquiry about the Lord's Apostle Paul and about the condition that he was in now that he was cast into that Roman imprisonment. And Paul, at this point, would tell them something about his own state and the condition that he was in. He would do that through the sending of the letter itself and some of the things which he is going to write in the letter. And of course, he would tell it also something of it through Epaphroditus, the man who was carrying back that letter from the Roman imprisonment to the Church of the Lord in Philippi. However, when he sends Timothy, as he proposes to do at some future date, then he will be able to give them whatever up-to-date information there is concerning the Lord's apostle, and especially concerning his hope for his release from the Roman imprisonment and his return to the Philippian church once again. Now, that's one side of the mission, one part of the mission and the purpose of the mission. But of course, the other side of the mission is this, the main side, you would have to say, is that Paul might know of their state and how it is with them in all of those things concerning their soul salvation in Jesus Christ the Lord. But he says, I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. And it's their spiritual state. Above all things, it is their spiritual state primarily that Paul is thinking about and writing about in those words. You remember verse 27 of chapter 1, which is really the verse that begins this whole section of the letter. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. The affairs of the Philippians in that particular verse is the same as their state in these verses that Paul now comes to speak about. It's their spiritual affairs. It's their spiritual state that the Lord's apostle wants to know about so that he will be comforted, as he says, in his own heart and in his own soul. And as I said last week, my friends, we need be in no doubt that Paul was making a sincere inquiry, would be making a sincere inquiry about their physical state and their mental state and their temporal state in all of those areas of their life in which they had to live as the believing people of God. But it was their spiritual state. And above all things, it was their spiritual state that he would be inquiring about and by which his heart would be comforted when he would hear a good report concerning their spiritual state. And the application of that, I'm sure, needn't be repeated, needn't go over again to our hearts and our minds. In all the issues of our life, there are none so important as the issues of our soul. Our never-dying soul. When we pray for others, when we pray for our family or our friends or our relatives, we pray for many things, and we are bound to pray for many things, for their health and for their well-being, for the Lord's undertaking in their life. But surely we always conclude with their spiritual state and their spiritual affairs and the affairs of their never-dying souls. And as we do that for others, then, of course, we are to do that for ourselves. We pray, no doubt, for our health or for our wealth or whatever the case might be. But always and continuously, we ought to be praying for our souls and our never-dying souls. So many of the great hymns that we sing are nothing short than petitions for the good of our never-dying souls. And when Paul then says, I want to learn of your state, it's their spiritual state above all things that he is thinking about. And do we need to go any further than those words of the Lord that we cited? What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? And so all of those practicalities then that we drew in and looked at, how we should be not starving our souls but feeding our souls, and how we should be stirring up our souls and not stifling our souls in the praise and the honour of the Lord our Saviour. Paul wanted to know about their state, their spiritual state, and as I say, in that way, then indeed he would be comforted in his own heart and in his own soul. And so the proposed missioner in that sense is inevitable. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state, for I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. Who would he send to inquire about their spiritual state but one who had a natural care, he says, for their state? And of course, Timothy had just that. He knew the church well, had been there at the inception of it, and so Paul will send him. I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. That doesn't mean, of course, as we said, that there were no others anywhere that Paul would have sent to the Philippians under different circumstances, but Timothy is there with him at that time, and so it is Timothy that he is going to send, and it is a tremendous word concerning that younger man in the gospel. Verse 22, but you know the proof of him, he says, that as a son with the Father, he hath served with me in the gospel. And it's that one then that Paul will send on this mission, if indeed the Lord will permit that mission. But I trust in the Lord Jesus, he says, to send Timotheus shortly on to you. And Paul, in all of those affairs of life, was always trusting in the Lord, that it would be the Lord's will and the Lord's purpose, the things that he would be proposing in his heart and in his soul. So the first of those two fellow workers in the cause of the gospel that Paul brings before us at this point in the letter. Now, the second one, of course, is this man Epaphroditus that Paul speaks about from verse 25 to verse 30 of the chapter. And if we wanted an overall word to guide us through the verses concerning Epaphroditus for this morning, you would find that overall guiding word in the last few words of verse 29. Receive him, therefore, in the Lord with all gladness, Paul tells those Philippians, and hold such in reputation. Hold such in reputation. Or if you've got a margin in your Bible, honor such men, it says. And Epaphroditus, then, is one of those example figures that the Word of God puts before us. And all we need to do for this morning is to move through some of those things that is said are said about Epaphroditus as a child of God who is to be held in reputation, indeed to be honored in that right gospel sense in which the Word of God would direct that. A very simple, straightforward exercise, really, is it not? Good reputation is something that people strive after in many of the avenues of life, in a dozen and one different ways with regards to a thousand and one different pursuits. Most assuredly, in the Christian life, my friends, a good reputation, a good testimony in the things of our Lord Jesus Christ to the honor and the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ is something that is to be sought for and looked for and pursued in the lives of each and every one of us. Just before William of Orange came to the throne in Holland, the old Baptists in that country were under great persecution, and they were under persecution, sad to say, from many different areas of the professing churches of Christ, or from Christendom, I suppose you would have to say, in general. That was an account, of course, of the doctrine of baptism that they held and the nature of the church. And one of the things that they did hold, those old particular Baptists, was this, that they refused to take an oath in a court of law. When William came to the throne, he introduced a good deal of religious liberty in that land of Holland. But he was so impressed by the lifestyle of those old Baptists that he ruled that if any of them had to come to a court of law as a witness in a case, they didn't have to take the oath. Because he said, I treat their yea to be yea and their nay to be nay. Their yes and their no, he said, will suffice to validate what they are saying in their evidence. Now that's a reputation. They had a reputation, you see, with that old king. And when the Lord's apostle speaks about Epaphroditus as one who is to be held in reputation among the people of God, it is simply that kind of thing, the testimony that the people of God ought to strive for and look for in the lives that the Lord has called us to live. So again, very practical words, I'm sure, and we'll go through them in that broad fashion as we did with Timothy, and those ever-abiding principles that are to be ours by way of application. Now, there are four broad areas of testimony concerning Epaphroditus. We can say that he had Paul's own personal testimony. He had the collective testimony of the Philippian church. He had a testimony in his own heart and soul. And he had or has the abiding testimony of the people of God. Paul's own personal testimony, the collective testimony of the church at Philippi, his own heart's testimony, and the abiding testimony of the people of God. Now you see how he had this testimony from Paul himself, personally, as a servant and an apostle of the Lord. And that's in verse 25. Yet I supposed it necessary, he said, to send you Epaphroditus, my brother and companion in labor and fellow soldier. That's just the beginning, of course, of Paul's testimony to this diligent saint of the Lord. For the whole portion, this whole portion of the letter is really one continuous testimony with regards to that man. But here, you see, there are some of those things where he had apparently witnessed or manifested those Christian graces which had impressed the Lord's apostle Paul. And so he says, for one thing, he has shown himself to be my brother. Yet I supposed it necessary to send unto you Epaphroditus, my brother. You know, my friends, it is a very vital part of our testimony when we can be looked upon as indeed we are called to be brethren and sisters in the Lord to one another. Paul and Epaphroditus, and I love these strange combinations that you get on the pages of the Word of God. Paul and Epaphroditus would have started off in this world as brothers by birth and by nature, because, of course, they would both have been of their old father, the devil. Paul, as Saul of Tarsus, was born into a very religious Jewish home there in Tarsus, and he would have been reared up a Jew. Epaphroditus, of course, was one of those Greeks who lived in the town of Philippi where the Lord had planted this particular church. But when they were born and grew up, then indeed they were born and they grew up as brothers of their old father, the devil. Because each and every one of us by nature and shown in our practice is of our old father, the devil, and we are brothers indeed as far as that particular aspect of our life is concerned. And yet you see, in all probability, it came to that point, well, we know it came to that point with Paul when he was on the Damascus Road and the Lord spoke to him. And he came into that saving knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul, as he then was, and Epaphroditus were brothers no longer. Because Paul had passed in to that family of his Father in heaven above and received the spirit of adoption through Jesus Christ his Lord. And Epaphroditus was still in that old family of his father, the devil. Then when the gospel came to Philippi, we don't know how it came. We don't know how Epaphroditus heard the gospel in Philippi, whether he was in the house of Lydia or wherever, but he heard the gospel. That would be some 10 years ago when the church was established in Philippi. And Epaphroditus then came out of that old family of his father, the devil, and into the family of his Father and God in heaven above. And then they were brothers again. But not brothers according to the flesh, but brothers according to the Spirit. And not brothers according to our fallen nature in Adam, but brothers in Jesus Christ the Savior. And you see, when you think of, and when you try to picture, and do try to visualize without going into the realms of vivid imagination, but when you do read the Word of God, try to fill in something of what would have taken place. And there in Philippi, as we'll see, of course, Epaphroditus went with that gift from the church, and he took ill, and he was laying there in his sick bed, and Paul had to tend him. And you think of that, my friends. That man who was reared up a self-righteous Jew, who could only have looked on Epaphroditus in those earlier days of his Jewish Pharisaic life, could only have looked on him as a dog of the Gentiles, because that's what they were called. And now here is Paul with wet sponges or cloth trying to soothe the brow of Epaphroditus. What brought that about? They had become brothers in Jesus Christ the Savior. And as Epaphroditus had made that hazardous journey from Rome to Philippi, Philippi to Rome, with the gift, the reason he did that was because they were brothers in Christ the Lord. And as I say, always try and sketch in something of backgrounds or those kind of things that really sum up what takes place when we're told about the things that had taken place in those scriptural days. You know that woman Abigail? Now you read about Abigail away back in the Old Testament, the book of Samuel. And we're told that Abigail was a very virtuous, righteous, upstanding woman, but that her husband, well, what would you say about him? There was a man of Maon whose possessions were in Carmel, and the man was very great, and he had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats, and he was shearing his sheep in Carmel. Now the name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife Abigail, and she was a woman of good understanding and of a beautiful countenance. But the man was churlish and evil in his doings, and he was of the house of Caleb. You say, how on earth did a couple like that ever get together? How on earth did a woman like Abigail, of good understanding and a beautiful countenance, how did she end up marrying a churlish man like Nabal? Of course, there were those arranged marriages in those days. But don't let it slip out of your thought that perhaps when they got married in the first place, Abigail was no better than Nabal. This is speaking about Abigail now as she is, not necessarily how she was when she married Nabal. And perhaps she was no better, perhaps she was worse than Nabal until the grace of God had touched her heart. And it's so easy for us, you see, to look and read about people as we think they stand presented to us in the pages of the Word of God and go no further than that. Think of Abraham, the friend of God, the father of the faithful, and how we long to envisage him indeed with his flowing robes and his hair and his beard. But Abraham, my friends, was a gross idolater. An Ur of the Chaldees before God called them out of Ur of the Chaldees. When Joshua preaches one of his final sermons, he says, our fathers worshipped idols on the other side of the flood. Abraham was an idolater. Dark, pagan idolater until God touched him. We love to think of Enoch, and Enoch walked with God. What an example for walking with God. He didn't always walk with God. And when you read there in the book of Genesis that Enoch begat Methuselah and then began to walk with God. Now that's a whole different story. Methuselah is a very strange name, would have been a strange name in those days, and it had an interpretation because it was a prophetic name. And Methuselah means this, he dies and the waters will be sent forth. And Methuselah was God's prophetic word to Enoch that he was going to destroy the world with a flood. And then Enoch began to walk with God. Because he wanted, my friends, to be right with this God who could destroy the old world with a flood. And so when you think about Paul indeed he is. But he was Saul of Tarsus, and the one who persecuted the church, and the one who hounded the people of God, the one who received letters from the leaders of the Jewish community to throw them into prison and to have them put to death. That's what he was like before he passed into the family of the living God. And then Epaphroditus, whatever he was like, we don't know. But then he too passed into the family of the living God, and they became brothers. And he speaks about him now, indeed, as the one who is his brother. Epaphroditus, he says, my brother. You remember when the Lord spoke to Saul anyway in the first place? Took him into Damascus, where he was blind for that period of time. Then the Lord spoke to a dear old saint called Ananias and said, Ananias, I want you to go and seek out this man Saul of Tarsus. And Ananias, in fact, my friends, almost began to argue with the Lord. Lord, we've heard about this man, he says. And don't you know how he is persecuting thy saints left, right, and center? But the Lord tells him to go anyway. He says, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the children of Israel. And Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands upon him said, Brother Saul. Isn't that lovely, my friends? He says, Lord, I'm not going near this man. This man's a persecutor of thy people. Not any longer, says the Lord. Not any longer. He's a chosen vessel unto me. And Ananias doesn't demur for one more moment. But can't you picture him going in? And Paul, by the way, is on his knees at this point praying. And he puts his hand on his shoulder and says, Brother Saul. Because Saul had now entered into the family that Ananias was in by the grace of God given to him. And so all the application, as I've said to that and that, my friends, all was to know that we are brethren and sisters, and when by the grace of God we're able to act like brothers and sisters towards one another, that is one of the ingredients in being able to bear and have a good testimony, to be held in reputation. Because Paul says, here is a man that you're to hold in reputation, and he is indeed my brother. My friends, we don't need to go any further, surely, than the realization that the Lord Jesus Christ has called such as we are, to be his friends and his brethren. Mary, go and tell Peter and the others, I ascend to my Father and to your Father. And so he says, I suppose it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother. And then he calls him his fellow laborer. Yet I suppose it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and companion in labor, or very simply, my fellow laborer. And if you read through the epistles of Paul, you'll find that he put a very high price on those who engaged themselves with him in the work and in the labor of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. When he writes to Philemon, Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and Timothy, our brother, unto Philemon, our dearly beloved and fellow laborer. You see, Epaphroditus, my friends, was a worker in the gospel, labored in the gospel, in those aspects of the gospel in which the Lord would employ him and send him forth to the praise of his name. And he was indeed a laborer, says the apostle, because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death. I'm sure that touches all of our hearts, and very few really come to that point where they indulge themselves so much in the work of Christ that they are nigh unto death. But whatever, For all that, the work of the gospel is a work, and anybody who is falsely lured into a Christian profession under any other terms has been falsely lured indeed. The whole language of the Word of God, that the gospel is a sowing and a digging and a planting, even when there's a reaping, even when there's a harvest, especially in a sense, when there is a harvest or any degree of a harvest, that's where the most of the labor comes, because then you have to labor to beat down your old pride and the imagination that the harvest or the reaping has got something to do with you and not with a sovereign God. And my friends, the work of the gospel and the labor of the gospel is something that goes on and on and on. Didn't Christ work in the gospel? Didn't he labor? And doesn't the apostle say in another place, consider him, lest ye be weary and faint in your minds. He has told us already, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus. And Christ came into the world to procure the gospel, and he did it indeed under all of those terms rightly called the work of the gospel for our souls. We can never work for our soul's salvation. I'm sure that goes without saying. But we are to work in the issues of the gospel of our soul's salvation all our days. And then closely aligned to that, of course, he calls him my fellow soldier. Yet I suppose that necessary to send you Epaphroditus, my brother and companion in labor and fellow soldier. And I'm sure, again, we don't need to go into any of that. One of Paul's favorite terms in many, many ways is all of that warfaring language. Put on the whole armor of God. It's given to you not to go out on parade. It's given to you to go out and fight the good fight of faith. And take the word of the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Epaphroditus was a fellow soldier standing shoulder to shoulder with the Lord's Apostle Paul in the battles of the gospel. Perhaps he was like Mr. Bunyan's Valiant for Truth, my friends, and perhaps he would have fought till the sword did cleave to his hand. And he says there came a point as if the sword did grow out of my arm. The sword and himself had become as one. When the Bible becomes one with ourselves and us one with it, then we are engaging in the battles of the Lord our Saviour. And who knows what the Lord's Apostle might have engaged Epaphroditus in during those times. Maybe he sent him out to speak to some of those centurions, or some of the centurions that come in. Remember Paul under house arrest? There was a centurion there every day, every hour of the day. Well, maybe Epaphroditus took on in some of the battles with that centurion for the centurion's soul. You see, he would have been employed, surely, in those wars of the gospel. And to be like Epaphroditus, my friends, I'm afraid that too often there are too many, and sometimes ourselves, we're too more inclined to be like Ephraim's. Remember Ephraim, as the psalmist speaks about him? But the children of Ephraim, being armed and carrying bows, turned back in the day of battle. Now there they were, you see. They had all the accoutrements, they had all the armor, they had their bows, they had their arrows, they had their spears, but they didn't use them. They turned back in the day of battle. And the day of battle he's speaking about is the day of Ebenezer, the day which ended up with God writing over Israel of that day, Ichabod, for the glory has departed. Ephraim had all the equipment, but didn't go out and use it in the battle to the glory of the Lord. And you see, we can have all the doctrine and all the books and all the things equipping us. If we don't use those things, we are not acting as soldiers in the cause of Christ. And what brings good reputation and a good testimony is that a person shows himself or herself to be a fellow soldier in the work of the gospel. I'm sure the best summing up of those two things is that which we finished off quite recently with the children, the going back to the land of Israel, the rebuilding of Jerusalem, the house, and then the walls. You remember how they had to stand guard over the walls. Remember how they rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem again. And it says that they did it like this. They did it with a sword in one hand and a trowel in the other. They were soldiers and they were builders. As simple as that, my friends. They were working away, building the wall, as it were, with one hand and defending the wall with the other. And that's why dear Mr. Spurgeon, of course, when he brought out the original magazine at the tabernacle, he called it The Sword and the Trowel, which is still called to today. But underneath those old copies, it says, a record of combat with sin and labor for the Lord. You see, the sword and the trowel. My fellow worker, he says, and my fellow soldier. Hold such in reputation, Epaphroditus. I'm sending him back to you. Hold such in reputation, my brother and companion in labor and fellow soldier. And then he had the collective testimony from the church at Philippi itself. And this Paul shows in the remaining few words of verse 25, and then in verse 26, and then in verse 28. Yet I suppose it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and companion in labor and fellow soldier, but your messenger, and he that ministered to my wants, for he longed after you all and was full of heaviness because that ye had heard that he had been sick. Then in verse 28, I sent him therefore the more carefully, that when ye see him again, ye may rejoice, and that I may be the less sorrowful. Now there's three things in those verses concerning that man that's to be held in reputation. First of all, he was willing. Willingness is a great thing in the Christian church. And so Paul says, he is your messenger and he that ministered to my wants. As I said, that was a hard journey from the city of Philippi to the city of Rome. And as the Philippian church would have got together and said, now we're wanting to send a gift to the Lord's servant who brought the gospel to us to alleviate any of the wants that he has and so on. Who will we send? Who will go for us? And Epaphroditus, in fact, says, send me. You see, he didn't need prompted to go. He went. You remember when David breathed out that desire of his heart when he was being hounded like a partridge through the hills of Galilee, and then he came down into that place, just sweeping down to the Jerusalem. And he said, oh, that one would give me to drink of the water of the well that is by the gate. And many's a time, no doubt, when David would have come back with his father's sheep, he would have slaked his thirst at that well. No sooner does David express that from his heart than we're told three of his mighty men got up, hazarded their lives, and went to give him that drink. So here was something that was needing to be done. And Epaphroditus then steps forward as the one who would do it. He did it, he says there in verse 30, to supply your lack of service towards me, because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life, to supply your lack of service towards me. Now, Paul isn't saying that the others were unwilling to do it, but they were unable to do it. But here was one who was willing to do it. And what we need, my friends, in order to have a testimony to be held in reputation, is a willing spirit. And even where others are unwilling, never ever make that a reason for you being unwilling in the cause of Jesus Christ the Lord. It's so easy to do that. And as our Lord told Peter, you remember, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. course, somebody has well said that the churches are full of willing people, those that are willing to work and those that are willing to let them. And that's a generality, my friends. But anybody's unwillingness must never taint your heart and soul to be unwilling. And this man, to be held in reputation, having a good testimony, was assuredly one who was willing. He went, he did it. Your messenger, says Paul, he that ministered unto my wants, he that filled up your lack of service toward me. And something else about him that you read in the verses is this, that he was considerate. And obviously, a considerate kind of character. And although some people would reckon that's not a very strong point of doctrine, it's a strong point of practice. And practice, of course, only proves the doctrine that we profess to hold. And in verse 26, then he says, "For he longed after you all and was full of heaviness, because that ye had heard that he had been sick." And some were then that sickness that Epaphroditus suffered at that time in Rome had leaked back to the Philippian church. And those people then, well, they began to be concerned about him. And as Epaphroditus learned that they were concerned and were in heaviness about him, he became concerned and was in heaviness about them being concerned and being in heaviness. And that's consideration. You see, my friends, it's one thing for us to be in good health and all of these things, but here's somebody now and his health has gone down and he wouldn't be feeling, I'm sure, much inclined to think about others than himself. That's normally what we do when our health goes down and we're ill. He said, "No, I'm thinking about those." He was thinking about those, says Paul, who were anxious about him in his illness. And that's consideration, you see. And my friends, that's an aspect of the Christian life which brings a good testimony, as it is in this part of the Word of the Living God. Too often, you see, we're not considerate because too often we're so involved with our own things that we cannot think of the things of others. So much talk in our day, is there not, in the world, and it can infect the church, about our rights. Everybody has got their rights, and everybody is going to claim their rights. In a very real sense, we have no rights. And all that we have from the mercy and the goodness of the Lord our God. But we live in the world. But the way that we adjust those things, my friends, is to get our eyes in glory above so that the things that happen in this world are brought into perspective with regards to the glory in heaven above. I don't want to touch on Pilgrim's Progress again, but the Holy War. There's an old character in the Holy War, or there's a young character in the Holy War, first of all, and he's called Young Master Thinkwell. And of course, Mr. Bunyan, with his usual genius, he says the father of Young Master Thinkwell was one old Mr. Meditation. Right. How do you think well? How do you think aright? Meditate. What do you meditate upon? Meditate upon the things of eternal life. And says Bunyan in the Museum of Man's Soul, he says they found old Mr. Meditation's diary. And the things that were written in it were things like this. Monday, he thought about death. Tuesday, he thought about judgment. Wednesday, he thought about heaven. Thursday, he thought about hell. You see, he thought about eternal things. And he thought about the grace of God. And as he meditated on those things, my friends, then his offspring was Young Mr. Thinkwell. And this man, Epaphroditus, had the ability to get things into perspective. And when it came to others, have the ability to consider and think of others. And then there seems to be a third thing with regards to Epaphroditus. He had that ability to be missed because, says Paul, these people indeed they longed after him. Verse 28, I send him therefore the more carefully, that when ye see him again ye may rejoice, and that I may be the less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such in reputation. And Paul's sending him back again, you see. And he's sending him back, and those people are going to be glad to see him again. They had longed after him during that time. He had the ability to be missed. And that's no small thing. You know, we're told that when they bore Stephen to his burial, that devout men carried him to his burial and made great lamentation over him. Why shouldn't they? All in the purpose of God, all in the sovereignty of God. But they had lost a choice saint from the church in Jerusalem. Let me tell you this without being personal, my friends. There are some people in the churches of Christ, and when the Lord in his mercy takes them out of the church, the cry of a pastor's heart is, Lord, replace them. Replace them. The ability to be missed. Remember what Murray McChain said, live so as to be missed. And sad to say, there are some who would profess the name of Christ, and if they were gone tomorrow, it would make no difference to the work of the gospel. So here's the man to be held in reputation. Hold such in reputation. That's an injunction. Honor such men. That's a directive. What kind of a man was he? Well, he says he was all of these things. He was my brother, companion in labor, and so on, fellow soldier. He was one missed by you, one who thought about you, one who was considerate of you, one who was willing in the work of the gospel. Now, our time's very, very much gone. Let me just mention the two other things very quickly. What you can call, and this is implied more, but his own inner heart's testimony. Verse 27, for indeed he was sick nigh unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Now says the apostle, the Lord came and lifted him out of that sickness that he was suffering from. And when he did that, when the Lord did that, he said, well, he had mercy on me. Because, my friends, Paul was near to his own deathbed and trying to nurse that man Epaphroditus back to health. If only there had been a healing meeting in Rome, then the apostle could have taken him along. Well, the apostle could have laid hands on him and healed him. What are we playing at today, my friends? What kind of a Bible-less Christianity have we entered into? And here is the Lord's choice apostle. And he says, I labored with this man in his deathbed until the Lord had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me. And you see, if Paul counted it the mercy of God towards him, that God had lifted Epaphroditus up from his sickbed, do you not think Epaphroditus would have recognized the mercy of God as well? And recognizing the mercy of God, had had that token in his heart of the good pleasure of the Lord his God towards him. Remember Caleb. You remember how Caleb had desired this mountain until he came to this mountain, and he says, the Lord hath kept me alive these 85 years, as he said. It's the Lord. The Lord kept me alive. The Lord did these things. The old hymn writer says, the Lord has promised good to me. His word my hope secures. He will my shield and portion be as long as life endures. And as Epaphroditus had experienced the mercy of God and Paul experienced the mercy of God, my friends, surely that was part of the testimony to his own heart and soul that the Lord indeed had pleasure towards him in his love and in his goodness. And then the church's abiding testimony in verse 29, receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such in reputation, because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life, to supply your lack of service toward me. What a testimony, and the many who have borne that testimony, the many who ought to be held in reputation, my friends, who have hazarded their lives in the things of Jesus Christ the Savior. You remember how Paul presented as a strong part of his apostleship this? He says, let no man bother me, because I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus, the stigma of belonging to Christ. And when a child was born into a family that worshipped an ancient deity, they put the stigma, the mark of the deity on the child. Or when a man joined the emperor's army, he received the mark, the stigma of that. Well, Paul says, I've got the mark of belonging to Christ in my body. And Paul had suffered for Christ, my friends, and was nigh unto death many's a time. And this Epaphroditus, who had been nigh on to death in the cause of the gospel, well, he says, hold such in reputation, because for the work of Christ he was nigh on to death, not regarding his life. That wee phrase, not regarding his life, is one word in the Greek language, parabolona, and it means he staked his life. That's what he did. Of course, he staked his life. He wasn't going to lose his life as he staked his life for the honor and the glory of Jesus Christ the Savior. And so hold such in reputation, he says. What kind of people are to be honored by the Church of Jesus Christ? What kind of people, my friends? You see, the people that are honored today in so many ways, and honor where honor's due in so many respects. But when it comes to the cause of the gospel, be sure that we hold in reputation and honor such who bear valid marks for being held in reputation and honored. These marks, these biblical marks, which the Word of God points each and every one of us up to. And so as the practicalities of the Word of God come before us, by the grace of God, we press on and endeavor to follow out those practicalities in our lives. And when you think of Epaphroditus and those things, many other things, I'm sure, in those verses concerning him. But thinking of those things and that injunction, hold such in reputation by the grace of God, let's endeavor to be such as who would be held in reputation. Have a good testimony along those lines.